Reformation is needed in almost every day. If Paul, within years of founding the Corinthian congregation, needs to see them reformed, we can't be surprised that churches need reforming regularly in the history of the church. Sometimes that reform is more in the nature of a revitalization, but I think people have, especially in America, been too content to be satisfied with entertainment and with shallowness, and we need a seriousness about God, about Christ, and about His Word, and I think to be drawn again to a passionate interest in the Word is going to take a major reformation of the church today. My hope is that this series will serve the church by causing people to reflect on what the church ought to be according to the Word of God.
The Necessity of Reforming the Church, a teaching series with W. Robert Godfrey. Visit ligonier.org/teaching series to learn more.
Today on Renewing Your Mind,
Satan is obviously raising the question here. Are you really the Son of God? And if you really are the Son of God, well then, turn these stones into bread. You have no problems.
When Jesus entered the wilderness after His baptism, Satan took every opportunity to tempt Him and take Him down. And the evil one's strategy to question God's truthfulness was exactly the same one he used in the Garden of Eden. The difference in outcomes, however, could not be more profound. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul.
We have mentioned that the Gospels give us little information about the early years of Jesus' life. We hear of His infancy, we see Him in the temple when He's 12 years old. And then the next time we see Jesus is when He comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and He's 30 years old. Now, the Bible does tell us that He grew up as the child of Joseph and Mary, and that presumably He grew up in a carpenter's environment. And that can be a little bit misleading to us. It's fascinating that when we look at the teaching of Jesus, parables that He teaches, for example, that He constantly draws His material from the normal patterns of life of His day. Many, many references to agriculture. But the number one reference in Jesus' teaching to images drawn from the society of His day is from the field of stone masonry. And that could be a little bit surprising to us because we don't think of Jesus as being in the construction business, but rather of His having been a carpenter. But therein is the rub. The carpenter in these days was not simply a cabinet maker or one who worked with woodwork, but he was chiefly a builder. And it was a quite arduous task where the trees were cut down by the carpenter and they were prepared for the blocks of lumber and big stones were used for building and so on. And in those days, you didn't have the sophisticated equipment that are labor-saving devices such as we have today. And so the assumption of the historians is that Jesus, given this kind of environment in His early manhood, would have been quite a strong and firm human specimen, that He would have been probably very muscular as a result of the trade in which He had been himself trained. Well, in any case, we've seen part of the significance of the baptism of Jesus, inasmuch as Jesus came, presented Himself to John by the River Jordan, and John protested against his baptizing Jesus and wanted Jesus to baptize him. And we recall that Jesus said, "No, suffer it now, John. This is necessary because I have to fulfill all righteousness." And there is that significance to the baptism that Jesus is willingly and voluntarily submitting to every dimension of the law of God. But there's another important element that we have to understand with respect to His baptism. Because we're told on the occasion of His baptism, that the Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove upon Christ. This is his ordination. This is his divine commissioning for his messianic vocation. This is when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to make him God's anointed, or God's Christos, because the title Christ means the anointed one. So Jesus is now anointed for ministry, and he is ordained by God and set apart to begin the vocation for which he had been sent into the world in the first place. Now, the other element in the record of the baptism is significant, is that we are told that God spoke audibly from heaven on this occasion. There are three times in the New Testament where we have the record of God's speaking audibly. And on every one of these occasions, the message is substantively the same. Namely, it is an announcement from heaven declaring Jesus to be his son. And so we read in the record that when the dove descends upon Jesus and the voice came from heaven, the voice announces this: "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." And then the scriptures tell us that immediately after his baptism, the same Spirit that has anointed him, the same Spirit that has descended upon him, now impels him or drives him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. And what follows in the gospel record is the story of the temptation of Christ. Now, you will recall that we, at the very beginning of this series of Dust to Glory, considered the probationary period of Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, and how they were assaulted by the serpent, and the serpent prevailed over them and got them to sin. Now, one of the most important motifs of the New Testament with respect to Jesus is that Jesus, in his messianic office, has to fulfill many responsibilities, one of which is to fulfill the role of the second Adam, or the new Adam, the representative of a new humanity, and to achieve victory where the first Adam suffered defeat. And so, in behalf of his people, it is, as it were, Jesus is driven back into the place of tempting. And he is subjected to this rigorous test. It's like an ordeal of fire through which he must pass in order to be qualified to go public with his ministry. So that his first mission is not a public mission, but it's a private mission undertaken in the desolate arena of the Judean wilderness. And if any of you have ever had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, I doubt if you could ever forget your visual impression of the Judean wilderness, where the only indigenous wildlife includes wild rabbits, snakes, scorpions, and a handful of birds. That's it. It is one of the most intimidating, desolate pieces of real estate on this planet. And it was into that environment that the Spirit of God drove Jesus to be alone. Now, I've talked many times about the comparisons and contrasts that exist between the tempting of Adam and the tempting of Jesus. Remember the environment in which Adam and Eve were tempted. The place or the setting of the assault of the serpent against them was in a gorgeous, lush garden paradise. They were attacked and assaulted by Satan in the midst of an experience where they were given the privilege of eating freely from all of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And yet the setting for the temptation of Christ is in this desolate wilderness and in the midst of a 40-day fast where he's not allowed to eat anything. When Adam was tempted, he had the support system of a companion, a helpmate that had been designed especially for him to encourage him, to support him. Jesus endures the attack of Satan alone. Think of your own lives and think of how strong is your resistance to sin when you're alone or when you have people who can support you. And so we see these stark contrasts between the first Adam and the second Adam. The situation is completely different. Yet the thing that stands out to me that I don't want us to forget is the point of comparison, the point of similarity between the temptation of Adam and the temptation of Jesus. When Adam and Eve were there in their probation, we recall that the serpent approached Eve with a question. And the question was, has God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, of course, God hadn't said that. And initially, as we said before, Eve fought for the angels and rebuked this distortion of the serpent, saying, no, God didn't say that. He said, of all the trees of the garden, we can freely eat, and so on. But the point I want to remember is that the point of attack of Satan against our primordial parents was the point of raising questions about the authenticity, the veracity, and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. That was the point of assault. And when we then move across the centuries and we see the revisitation of the serpent to the new Adam, we see that the point of attack is essentially at the exact same place. How does Satan institute the temptation? He comes to Jesus with a question, thinly veiled question. We read these words in the fourth chapter of Luke. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, we're normally accustomed to thinking that the force of this temptation simply deals with Jesus' natural physical hunger, and that Satan is trying to get him to break the fast, to eat breakfast, which is what the word breakfast means. That is, to take advantage of his power, to take advantage of his prerogatives as the Son of God, to turn the stones into bread that he may satisfy the pangs of his hunger. But there's something far more significant going on here. Notice how the temptation is phrased. If you are the Son of God. Well, that word could be translated since. But the translators, I think, have rightly grasped the force of the statement by translating it if, because Satan is obviously raising the question here. Are you really the Son of God? And if you really are the Son of God, well then, turn these stones into bread. You have no problems. What were the last words that we know of that Jesus heard in his human ears before he went into this place of desolation? Do you remember? This is my beloved Son. God had spoken, and by his word, he had declared Jesus to be his Son. And now the first assault against his integrity and against his mission is an assault on Jesus' trust and faith and confidence in the Word of God. Are you sure? And I mean, the suggestion is, if you're the Son of God, what are you doing in a place like this? Why are you hungry? Why are you alone? Why are you in the midst of such deprivation? Is that any way for God to treat a son? Surely you aren't the Son of God. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus understands the significance of the question which we can derive from his answer. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, suppose he just stopped right there and said, "No, I can't turn these stones into bread because I'm in the middle of a fast. And though it's perfectly legitimate on normal occasions to have breakfast, when you're in the midst of this kind of test, that's not allowed. So that's all right with me. I can survive in these days without any physical nourishment if that's what God wants me to do. After all, Satan, man doesn't live by bread alone." Then he goes on to finish the statement, "but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." It's as if Jesus is saying, "I am the new Adam. The first Adam did not last very long living by the word of God. But my task, my vocation, is to fulfill the original destiny and purpose of the human race, to live on the basis of every single word that comes from the mouth of God. And what is that compared to bread?" And so Jesus focuses the question in his response to Satan on obedience to the word of God. Now, we need to understand that, because I hope that we're not having this overview of sacred scripture, dust of glory, just out of a casual kind of interest in a historical document. And I'm convinced that what we're looking at here is nothing less than the very written word of God. And we are required and obligated not only to know it, but to live by it, by every word that comes to us from God. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" It's as if Satan is saying, "Look, if you're the Son of God, why should you have to suffer in order to be king? Why should you have to go through humiliation in order to experience exaltation? I can give it to you without pain, without suffering, without humiliation, and without your becoming the suffering servant of God. I'm in charge of all the kingdoms of this world. I can set you up for coronation immediately, and all it requires, you don't have to run around giving slavish obeisance to me all the time. Just a little genuflection here. Just bow the knee for a second, and I'll give it all to you. Then there's no cross, there's no Via Dolorosa. You don't have to set your face as a flint toward Jerusalem." You remember later on at the Caesarea Philippi confession, after Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "And you're Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And a few minutes later, Jesus tells them that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Peter says, "No way." Jesus turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Because here it comes again, the offer of the kingdom without suffering." But what is significant in Jesus' answer here is that he said, "It is written." First two temptations, both case, he withstands the suggestions of Satan by quoting the word of God. Because the phrase, "it is written," in the scriptures is simply a technical term. It's an idiom that every Jew understood meant the same thing as the words, "the Bible says." It's not just written down on parchment somewhere in some literary anthology. To say it is written means it is written in Holy Scripture. And so Jesus is saying to Satan, "Satan, I can't do that Because I just told you, I have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Word of God says that we are not to serve anybody or worship anyone but God. You're not God, so I can't do this. Now, Satan's getting frustrated. And we look at the third temptation. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Oh, Satan is more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Jesus likes to quote Scripture. Jesus likes to make his case by appealing to the Bible. Satan knows the Bible. Satan's tired of hearing Jesus say, "It is written, it is written." Satan says, "Hey, I know what the Bible says. It is written. The Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So let's see if the Word of God is true. Let's see if what it says there, "it is written," really comes to pass. Let me throw you down from the pinnacle of the temple, and let's wait for the angels to catch you. Let's see if the Bible's true. Now, Jesus says, "But Satan, not only do we have to believe in the nature of biblical authority, but we also have to understand proper hermeneutics, the rules for interpreting the Bible. And the overarching basic rule of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture, and you must never set one portion of Scripture against another portion of Scripture. And what you've given me is just part of what the Bible says. Yes, the Bible says that the angels will be given charge, they will take care of me and all of that. But the Bible says also, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put the Lord to the test. And if I jump from this temple, I'm putting God to the test, and I'm not allowed to do that. Actually, Satan, what I'm supposed to do is trust without jumping that God will in fact keep his word. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a season. Jesus is victorious. And one of the things that I find so marvelous about this story is that after Jesus withstands all the temptations of Satan and Satan leaves, the first thing that happens is that the angels of God appear and minister unto him, whereby God shows the proof of his own word. The angels were there all the time. Jesus didn't have to jump from the temple. And the word of God was fulfilled when the angels came and ministered to him.
Jesus, the second Adam, withstood the temptation and was victorious. Our redemption depends on the victory of Christ in the passage we study today. We have found great encouragement this week on Renewing Your Mind as Dr. R.C. Sproul has taken us through the early New Testament from his series, Dust to Glory. It's a study tour of the entire Bible. In all, he taught 57 lessons in this series, more than 21 hours of teaching. We are called to be people of the Word, and Dust to Glory equips us to master the Scriptures so that the Scriptures can master us. We'd like for you to have this 8-DVD set for your own library. When you give a donation of any amount today, we will send you the special edition DVD set. It includes not only the DVDs, but a bonus disc with all of the MP3 audio files and a PDF study guide. You can reach us by phone at 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Today is the last day we're making this offer available for your donation, so I hope you'll contact us soon. Let me give you our phone number again. It's 800-435-4343. R.C. was known for his ability to take complicated topics and make them understandable. At a recent Ligonier conference, we asked those in attendance to let us know how Renewing Your Mind and the teaching of Dr. Sproul has influenced their lives. Steve from Georgia had this to say.
About 20 plus years ago, I decided to deepen my spiritual walk. And in listening to radio, I came across Renewing Your Mind, and it struck me at that time how reading the Bible will definitely renew your mind. What I find when I'm teaching, I hear R.C. Sproul come out because of listening to him and understanding. He has a way of putting things in layman's terms that I know are very difficult, and he has spent a lifetime figuring that out.
Well, that's so encouraging to us, and we appreciate Steve sharing that with us. I hope it's encouraging to you as well as you consider giving a financial gift to Ligonier Ministries. Believers around the world are dedicating themselves to studying God's Word, and the teaching resources we provide through your gifts are having a dramatic impact. So we thank you for your generosity. Renewing Your Mind is the listener-supported outreach of Ligonier Ministries. I'm Lee Webb. Thank you for joining us, and I hope to see you right back here Friday.